There have been a lot of cities destroyed throughout the progress of time. Most of them have been built back, many of them numerous times. There have been a few cities designated in Scripture as having been destroyed by God. Some of those were built back. Jericho comes to mind, certainly credit for the destruction of Jericho would have to be given to God, even though he used the Israelites in an instrumental way, the power of the destruction was from God. God decreed that Jericho should not be built back. And if anyone ever did, they would do so at the cost of their sons. And yet it wasn't long before Jericho had been built back. Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, the four cities of the plain, as they are referred to in Scripture, that were destroyed by God in Genesis chapter 19 by fire and brimstone that was rained down from heaven. So far as I know, there has never been an attempt to rebuild Sodom and Gomorrah, as we often use the two larger cities' names to stand for the four. In fact, sometimes we often just use Sodom as a representative for all four of those cities that were destroyed. Possibly one of the reasons why those cities have never been rebuilt is the fact that it's believed that they now are covered by the water of the Dead Sea. In the time of Abraham, they were existent in a what is referred to as a well-watered plain of Jordan. But now it's my understanding that that geographical region is actually under the surface of the Dead Sea. Everybody knows about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know anything at all about the Bible, if you've heard anything about Scripture, chances are you've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom even has given its name to a sexual sin. It has been widely defined over the ages and from jurisdiction to jurisdiction. Perhaps the best and most encompassing definition of the sin of sodomy is the sexual crime against nature or against the natural order. That would include so much of that which today is often generally referred to as deviant sex. This started out to be a sermon on the significance of Sodom. But as sermons sometimes do, as I got into the preparation stage of it, there was so much that came to light about good old Lot. Lot's connection to Sodom is, of course, undeniable. We'll see that in just a few minutes. Before we get to Lot's part in all of this story, let's think about what we know about Sodom. As I said, often the name of Sodom, which was probably the largest of the cities, is used to represent all of those cities that were destroyed on that occasion. In fact, the Bible refers to Sodom by name some 47 times. And it's generally a reference to not just the singular city of Sodom, but to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboim that were destroyed by God with fire and brimstone from heaven. Of those 47 times that we find Sodom called by name, 38 of those occur in the Old Testament, and there are two primary contexts which contain large numbers of references to Sodom. We find Sodom mentioned some 8 times in Genesis chapter 14, which talks about the Canaanite kings who invaded the region and took hostage, captive, not only the kings of Sodom and other cities, but also Lot, Abraham's nephew, who was living in Sodom. There are 8 references to Sodom by name in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, which discuss the matter of the plan of God to destroy the city of Sodom and his conversation with Abraham as to how many righteous people it would take for God to call off his plan to destroy Sodom. And as you remember, there weren't enough to accomplish that desire of Abraham. And then chapter 19 talks about the actual destruction. There are 8 references there in chapters 18 and 19 to the city of Sodom. The New Testament includes some 9 references to Sodom. 5 of them are from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Almost all of those are comparative references. In other words, when Jesus compared what was going on in certain cities of his day with Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that was brought upon Sodom and the fact that there were some in his day who were worse. The 4 remaining times that it's mentioned in the New Testament, once from the pen of Paul, once from Peter, once from Jude, and then a final reference in Scripture is in Revelation 11 from the pen of John. Practically every single New Testament reference uses Sodom as a benchmark, a reference point. A reference point, as you might assume, for wickedness. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus pronounced the woe upon Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, even Capernaum, his own city, his hometown, so to speak, his adopted hometown, I suppose, is the way that it would properly be expressed, because Jesus said, if the works that had been done in these cities had been done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth. It shall be more tolerable for the men of Sodom than for you in the day of judgment. That's not a very happy reference, is it? You know, it's bad enough when we document something as being bad or someone as being a notorious person. And then when someone comes along and says, you know, he's a whole lot better than you are. I don't know of any more effective way of hitting home with a real hard point than to point out the fact that someone doesn't even come up to the status of that reference point of evil or wickedness or laziness or sorriness in some way when someone says, you're worse than him. Basically, that's what Jesus was saying. You're worse than them. The first reference to Sodom is, again, pretty much a landmark. It's there in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19, just simply giving that location, the pinpoint on the map where Sodom is, as being a territory or a boundary line for someone else's location. The story of Sodom includes, of course, the story of Lot. Lot was a very interesting character. If you study him from beginning to end, you'll find his beginning in some of the earlier references to Abraham, Abram, as God called him at that early time, when Abram left Mesopotamia and came to Canaan. Lot is mentioned as one of his relatives. Lot, the nephew of Abram, went with Abraham to Egypt and came back out of Egypt, as Abraham did, very, very wealthy. And our focus pinpoints on Lot in Genesis chapter 13, where we find that famous conversation between Abraham and his nephew, a conversation that became necessary because they both were so wealthy and were in possession of such great numbers of flocks and herds and tents, Genesis 13:5 says. Verse 6 says, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Here's where it all kind of gets started. And if we take this as our beginning point, I'd like for us to notice eight things that pretty much describe the progressive loss of Lot to Sodom. It was a progressive thing, as sin still is today, as the influence of sin still works today in a very progressive way, a little bit at first, then more and more and more. Maybe one thing to start out, and then before you know it, there are two. Kind of like rabbits in a cage in the backyard, you know. You look out one day and you've got two, and the next thing you know, you've got nine. And that's kind of how sin is. My apologies to all the good rabbits around. But that's the way sin does work. As it gets into our system, it gets a little bit tighter grip and a little bit better hold. And as the old saying goes, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, and sin will make you stay longer than you ever intended to stay. That's the nature of sin. And so as we begin looking at the story of Lot, as we start here in Genesis chapter 13, I'll call the first one Lot's choice. In verse 11, after Abraham had said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, your herdsmen and my herdsmen, we're kinsmen. The whole land is here before us. Let's separate. You go one way and I'll go the other. You go into one region, I'll go into another region. Everything will work out, and so we're not here clamoring over the same little piece of ground, fighting over the same water source, trying to make sure that we get all of the grass. And so the Bible says, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. The decision, the choice that Lot made wasn't necessarily or particularly wrong as I can see it in itself. It's just that it was the first step in an ill-advised direction. Someone might say, well, suppose Lot had decided to go west instead of east. He could very possibly have gotten caught up with the wrong kind of people in another place. I suppose that's true. But he didn't go west instead. He went east. And as he went east, he progressed even further. And so number two, we would have to call his progress. Now, we generally look at progress as being something positive in nature. And here's the thing about sin. I have no doubt whatsoever that Lot did not consider, or that Lot considered, his pitching his tent toward Sodom as being a progressive move. Maybe one morning, Mrs. Lot woke up and rolled over and she said, you know, we're out of eggs. And Lot says, you know, it'll take me a half a day to get into Sodom and get back. And we'll be eating breakfast for lunch. Well, now I'm kind of making this up as I go along, but you understand that it could have been any number of things that they began to realize, you know, it'd really be a lot more convenient if we lived right there close to Sodom, because that's how sin works. Now, I'm not trying to say that every decision made for the sake of progress or every decision made for the sake of convenience is a sinful sin, but in Lot's case, it was another step in an ill-advised direction. And so verse 12 says, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. You know, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't have a negative thing to say about Sodom yet. Except for that parenthetical phrase back up a couple of verses ago where it says, for the Lord had not yet destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, things rock on for a while, and Lot becomes evidently a full-fledged resident of Sodom. He is probably regarded as one of the more well-known people around, because remember what Lot's got. He's got more herds, more flocks, more tents, and he evidently even now lives in a house in Sodom. And then chapter 14 talks about those invading kings who came into the region and began to take people captive. And verse 12 talks about Lot's capture. Genesis 14, verse 12. After the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way, they also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. And they took his possessions and and went their way. A couple of things here. The last time we heard anything about Lot, he had pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now it seems that he was dwelling in Sodom. And now Lot and his possessions, those things that led him, at least prompted him in some way of being where he is now, his possessions have all been taken by these invading kings. Well, the rest of that story is relatively simple and to the point. The Bible doesn't mince or waste a whole lot of words describing exactly what happened next as Abraham raised or brought together his own personal army, the special forces of Abraham. And they went and rescued Lot and all of those kings that had been captured and brought back all of their possessions and restored everything to everyone and gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoil. Next, in Lot's story, we have what I will call his loss of judgment. Because as we continue to read on through chapter 18, we find that plan that God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom because of the wickedness. Genesis 18, verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see what they have done altogether, whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And so God and Abraham had that discussion, you remember, and Abraham was just aghast at the idea that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, quite characteristically, well, what about all the good people? What about the righteous people that are there in Sodom? And God probably said something to Abraham like, you know some of them? You know who they are? By the way, how many are there? Abraham says, well, you know, it got to be 50 at least. Would 50 righteous people be enough to spare the city of Sodom? And God said in verse 26, Genesis 18, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham says, well, you know, just in case now there aren't 50 there, maybe I get as close as 45 in this count of righteous people. Would you destroy the whole city for lack of five? In other words, if I'm missing five out of the 50, would you destroy the city? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And Abraham, sounding more like Monty Hall and let's make a deal than one of the patriarchs, says, well, suppose we can only find 40. And God says, for 40, I'll spare them. Verse 30, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there are only 30. And it becomes more and more clear that Abraham was really good at the beginning with estimating, but when it came to the head count, he began to realize he was really going to come up short. And finally, it got down to verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. The Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now you may have noticed there's a missing piece of this story. Because we're right on the edge of our seat here waiting for Abraham to go through and make that count and see exactly how many there were, but the Bible doesn't have to tell us in detail that there were not even 10 good people in Sodom because God went forward with his plan to destroy it. And so the men who came and visited Sodom, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, by the way. That was where the important men sat, to discuss the business of the city, to keep track of things that were going on, to learn about things that needed to be done, to make decisions and so forth. And Lot rose to meet them and bowed himself before them, and he said, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. You notice he didn't say, come into my tent. It's right outside the city walls here. No, he said, come into my house and spend the night, wash your feet. You can rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside, entered to his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down in the evening, ready to go to bed, the men of the city, men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man. Now, I think that's significant. The Bible seems to go to a little bit of trouble there to give us the impression that every male in the city, young and old, was a part of this mob. They surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Now you understand, they're not saying, we'd like to meet these new friends of yours. They have something far more carnal in mind. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And here in verse 8, we see evidence that Lot has lost his judgment. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. It is only with great disgust that I think about what must have been behind Lot's decision-making process that would have caused him to believe that what he proposed to do with his two virgin daughters, offering them to these men to do as they wish, and he excused it for the sake of hospitality. For these men have come under the shelter of my roof. Brother Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on Genesis chapter 19, the Kaufman was not known for a man who would beat around the bush very much. He described Lot's statement here and the motive behind it as stupid, weak, and sinful. And I suppose that pretty well says it. What could possibly possess a man to propose what he had proposed in this circumstance? But now, wait a minute, somebody says. You know, Peter describes Lot as righteous Lot over there in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He talks about how his soul was vexed by the wickedness that surrounded him. I think we have to read 2 Peter 2 with the right understanding. We have to understand that it's a comparative statement that Jesus is making, teaching the point that God does not throw away the righteous with the unrighteous. And comparatively speaking, Lot was a glimmering light of some degree of righteousness compared to all of those who were there in the city of Sodom around him. And I believe that's the only way the Bible really talks about Lot as righteous Lot. He was righteous when you put him in the situation compared to the rest of the people around him whom God destroyed. God preserved Lot, and he destroyed all of those around him. Only to draw attention to the fact that Lot was the exception to God's plan for Sodom is he referred to as righteous. And then we see more evidence in verse 9 of his loss of influence. Maybe we should say his lack of influence. Because after he makes this proposal to the men of Sodom, they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge." In other words, this guy Lot here, these are the men of Sodom talking, this guy Lot here, he's forgotten that he's a newcomer around here. He acts like he's the man who's making all the decisions for us. Lot had no influence on those men. And of course, as we go on with the story, we come to the loss of Lot's family, and only in the sense of his extended, we might even say, hopeful family. Because as those who had come as messengers from God asked Lot, "Have you anyone else here?" Lot said, "Yes, I have two son-in-laws who were to marry my daughters." And so he went to them and he said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. In other words, they laughed at him. They treated him with contempt. They pretty much treated him like the men of Sodom did. And of course, as the morning dawned, Lot and his family were told absolutely to flee, under no circumstances stay behind, and under no circumstances look back. But verse 26 chronicles the loss of his wife. Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. One of my earliest recollections, and those are getting harder and harder to come by these days, but one of the earliest that I remember is the little red hardback book entitled Tiny Tot's Bible Reader by Brother Jim Bill McIntyre, I believe, and it was filled with figures of stick men and told many of the primary Bible stories, and I remember being fascinated with that story about Lot's wife and the stick figure representation of her turning into a pillar of salt. Made an impression on a really little guy a long time ago, and I haven't forgotten it. Why a pillar of salt? Could be a lot of reasons. I wouldn't really want to waste a whole lot of time trying to figure it out, since the Bible doesn't really tell us. The fact is, she perished. Lot lost his wife. He'd lost his son-in-laws. He'd offered to give his daughters away, and now he's about to lose his very integrity. Because you probably remember what the Bible says happened next, as Lot and his two daughters took refuge in a cave. And those two daughters reasoned among themselves that their father was the only man left to whom they could have children, and so they contrived a way to intoxicate him. And each on successive nights, verse 36 says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Both of those tribes of people would be a thorn in the side of God's faithful. Well, you know, this is a pretty sad story. It really is. A lot there for us. Maybe one of the things that we need to be reminded of in this story pops up over in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus describes as it was in the days of Lot, when he says they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Covers most all of it, doesn't it? Eating and drinking and selling and buying and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur or brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them all. What's the Lord's point here? Well, in the next verse he says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Everything in Sodom was as normal as they thought it could ever be on that day that God destroyed them from the face of the earth. The normal for Sodom was really bad. It'd be a real uncomfortable discussion, I think, to maybe talk about how bad things are today, generally speaking, compared to how they were in Sodom. And it happened on a normal day. And so it will be when the Lord decides the time has come to destroy this world. Are you ready for that? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not ready. You need to do that. If you have obeyed the gospel but have become unfaithful in your service to God, you're not ready. You need to get ready. And you can do that by turning away from your sin, coming back to God, seeking the restoration and the forgiveness that He offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.